Scripture reading for this evening is from the book of Psalms, Psalm 51. Psalm 51, our text for this evening is verses 1 through 4. Over the next four times that I hope to preach, Lord willing, we'll cover Psalm 51 in its entirety. And in God's providence, without any formal planning of mine, it coincides with the passage that the elders have selected as the devotional passage for family visitation this year. So in God's providence, these two things come together. And I pray that as we visit with you as elders and as you hear these four messages from Psalm 51, that they will provide us much help and much encouragement and much fodder for discussion as we come to visit with you. So let us hear the word of God as it comes to us this evening. To the chief musician, a psalm of David. When Nathan the prophet came unto him after he had gone in to Bathsheba. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness. According unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me throughly from mine iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee, thee only, have I sinned, and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest, and be clear when thou judgest. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Hide thy face from my sins, and blot out all mine iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation. And my tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness. O Lord, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise. For thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. Sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. Do good in thy good pleasure unto Zion. Build thou the walls of Jerusalem. Then shalt thou be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then shall they offer bullocks upon thine altar. May God bless the reading of his holy and infallible word. We'll read again Psalm 51, the first four verses. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness. According unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee, thee only, have I sinned, and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest, and be clear when thou judgest. Will I trust that the pictures and the memories of September 11, 2001 are still clearly etched in our memories? And if they were fading, then at least in the last few days they've been refreshed. And we've been reminded of what we witnessed on that day. The horrifying scenes of the airplanes plunging into the Twin Towers. Seeing the towers crumble to the ground into a ghostly pile of dust and rubble. We saw the survivors, the first responders emerging from the rubble with dust and soot-covered faces. We remember that some 3,000 people were buried in that rubble, never to speak again, never to emerge again. It was eternity for them. I don't know about you, but I remember sitting in awed silence, in horror, as these images replayed again and again and again. There were cries and screams from the people as they ran from the World Trade Center. But underneath that rubble, there were no more cries. Just eerie silence. And as churches opened their doors for people to come and grieve, it seemed that within the nation there was a measure of repentance, a measure of sorrow, a measure of self-reflection. But 15 years on, has that repentance taken hold? 15 years on, we look back and we say, how did we get here? Where is the sorrow? Where are the tears? Where is the self-reflection now? We look at the nation, we look at the culture around us, and we see bold defiance against God. And so we come back to these pictures and to these memories. We need to take them to heart as individuals, as a nation, to lead us in fresh repentance before God as a nation and as a church. But where does that repentance begin? That's the question we need to answer. Where does repentance begin? If we look at the life of David, it begins with God. And it begins with David. But this evening, I'd like to focus on that question. Where does repentance begin? It doesn't begin with a nation, first of all. It doesn't begin corporately as a church. It begins individually, each one of us, humbling ourselves before God, not just at the sight of the rubble of the Twin Towers, but at the sight of the rubble of our own lives, of the rubble and the destruction that our own sin has created before the sight of a holy and a majestic and a glorious God. Our theme is this, a cry from the rubble. First of all, we consider the context of this cry. And secondly, the cry itself. The context of this psalm is the rubble and the wreckage of David's life. Without that wreckage, we would not have Psalm 51. We would not have a paradigm for repentance that we can learn from this evening. But here we are handed another picture of a man's rubble of destruction. It's handed to us in the inscription of this psalm, which the Hebrew scriptures actually count as verses 1 and 2 of this psalm. Verse 1 is this, to the chief musician, a psalm of David. Verse 2 is this, when Nathan the prophet came unto him after he had gone into Bathsheba. If we go to 2 Samuel 11 and 12, that's where we find these infamous acts of David that eventually gave rise to this psalm of penitence and repentance before God. The inscription of this psalm compresses all those actions, all those sins into one sentence. When Nathan the prophet came unto him after he had gone into Bathsheba. That's the context. There are six key words tonight that I want to highlight that help us to understand the context of this psalm. The first key word is this, dirtiness or debauchery. David was sitting on the throne of Israel, a man of power, a man of might, a man of glory, a man after God's own heart, but he's sitting there in the proverbial rubble of his own life. He's sitting there in the dirtiness of his deeds and the debauchery of his heart and his mind. He's been stained with sin. His sinful plans, his lustful plans have come to startling successful fruition. He had summoned a beautiful woman whom he had spotted from the roof of his palace. He had committed adultery, sinning against Bathsheba, sinning against Uriah, and ultimately sinning against God. David's on the throne, but he's sitting there in the dirtiness of his deeds, but he doesn't see it. The second key word is this, deceit. As David issues the order for Bathsheba to come into the palace, he has to cover his tracks. He summons Uriah from the battlefield as if somehow Uriah's presence will somehow cover up Bathsheba's pregnancy. He continues his deceit by hatching a plot to kill Uriah. David is living a lie. He's living a life of deceit before man and before God, but he doesn't see it. At least he doesn't want to see it. Maybe his conscience bothered him at first. But you know how sin works. There's the plan. There's a success. There's the covering up. There's the lies and the deceit. And then there's death. That's the third key word, is death. He's now sitting on the throne with blood on his hands. In order to achieve his adulterous plans to cover up his tracks, he has to get rid of Uriah, and he sends him and puts him on the front lines of the battle. This action led to the coldly calculated murder of Uriah. David's not only an adulterer and a liar, but also a murderer. He takes the life of a man who presents an obstacle to the lustful desires of his heart. He destroys a man in the image of God, sinning not only against Uriah, but also against God. but he doesn't see it. That leads us to the fourth keyword, and it's darkness. He's sitting on the throne of his own life. He's building his own kingdom rather than God's kingdom. The man after God's own heart is showing the darkness that lives within his own heart. He's an adulterer, a liar, a thief, a murderer. Darkness has descended on David's life. That's not the worst part. The worst part is this, that he's living in darkness. He doesn't see his sin. He's blind to his sin. He's sitting in self-imposed darkness. This is what sin does, you see. It leads to darkness. We hide ourselves from God and we begin to walk in darkness, in the fog that sin creates. He was insensitive to his own sin. That's what sin does to each one of us. It makes us insensitive. It desensitizes us to further sin. He's blind to his own sin. But God in his mercy expresses his disapproval of David's sin. That's the fifth key word, disapproval. And we know he's sitting in darkness. We know he's sitting under the rubble of his own sin because God sent Nathan to expose his sin and express God's disapproval of David's sin. If David thought he was doing fine at that moment when Nathan walked into the royal courts, he was about to be disappointed. He was about to come face to face with the reality that his entire life was one of destruction and ruin. We know the story. Nathan comes in and he begins to tell this parable of the rich man who stole the only lamb that was left that belonged to his neighbor. And how did David reply and respond to this parable? He responded with self-righteous anger. He demanded restitution immediately. And then Nathan said this, "You are the man." That's all he had to say. "You are the man." Here's the dagger into David's heart from the hand of God himself. Conviction takes hold of him and will not let him go. "I am the man. I am the man." His world comes crashing down. His kingdom lies there in destruction and ruin as God breaks into his world, breaks through the darkness with his own disapproval and says, "You are the man." The dawn begins to break. That's the sixth keyword. The dawning of a new day, the dawning of a new voice from beneath the rubble, not one of righteous, self-righteous anger, but one of penitence, one of humility. A voice that has seen the dawn of a new day because the light of God has shone into his heart, and in God's light, David begins to see light. Sometimes we think it's depressing to hear about our sin. But if we rightly consider where David was, this was the greatest mercy he had ever received from God. God had shone into his life, sought him out, expressing his disapproval, shining the light of his convicting grace into David's soul, exposing his sin, exposing his blindness, exposing his darkness. And from the rubble of his sin, from the rubble of his own kingdom, he cries out, not in despair, but in the hope of mercy. Beloved, that's the context for this psalm. These six key words frame this psalm, what it means for David and for each one of us tonight. Maybe we try to distance ourselves from Psalm 51. Say, I'm not like David. I'm not an adulterer. I'm not a liar. I'm not a deceiver. I'm not a murderer. But is our context really any different? If we're living in sin, any type of sin, if we're following the lusts and the evil desires of our own hearts, aren't we building our own kingdom in contrast and in opposition to God's? I pray that in some measure you will find yourself in this very same context. That you will find yourself in the rubble of your own kingdom, that God will come with his light and shine into your hearts, into your lives, that this evening would be the dawning of a new day for you. If you're a believer, that that God would shine his light into the deepest recesses of your heart and bring to light the sin that you've never seen before, that you're still ignorant of. And if you're living in defiance of God this evening, never having bowed the knee in repentance, that you would come and understand what it means to have the light of God's word shine into your hearts in conviction, taking hold of you, bringing to expression the enormity of your sin, the great need that you have of God's mercy. Let's not think that our sins are any less than David's, or any worse than David's, or that we are so sighted that we can see our own sin. Outside of God's mercy and his word, we will not see our sin. So let us turn to examine ourselves again, so that by the mercy of God we are brought to see our sin in God's light, and cry out in repentance for the first time or again. But what is the cry? If this is the context, what is the cry that David issues forth from beneath the rubble of his own kingdom? Well, David cries out as the finger of God is pointed firmly at his own heart. With Nathan's voice echoing in his mind, "You are the man." The enormity of his sin comes crashing into David's soul. As the enormity of his sin comes crashing in, he makes a profound plea. In verse 1, "Have mercy upon me, O God." Have mercy upon me, O God. Literally, David says, "Mercy me. Mercy me." These are the first words. The first words out of his mouth. after you are the man. The mercy of God is his only hope in the face of the crushing burden of sin that lays upon him. It's not a cry of despair, but a cry of repentance that finds itself at the feet of God for mercy. You see, this plea for mercy is not rooted in David's or your and my condition. This plea for mercy says that our only hope is in God alone to deal with our sin rightly and thoroughly and completely. Because our condition only deserves condemnation and judgment. There is no hope in our condition. That's what David is teaching us here through his bitter experience with sin. There's no hope in human help, though God came through the instrument of Nathan. But the beginning of true repentance begins with this realization: the hope of forgiveness and restoration lies outside of me. It lies outside of yourself. Have mercy upon me, O God. David's gaze is directed upwards to where mercy is found. According to thy loving kindness, David continues. The basis of this profound plea is the loving kindness of God, the covenant faithfulness of God, the word in the Hebrew that is chesed. Four or five chapters before, we read of this chesed that God promises to David, the covenant faithfulness. David, I'm going to make a covenant with you, and there will be one upon your throne of the seed of David forever. Four chapters later, we find David in this place. The chesed of God continues, constant, unabated, pursuing David even in the midst of this rubble. It's this chesed of the Lord that brings Nathan into David's chambers and points out his sin. It's the chesed of the Lord, the loving kindness of the Lord, that will not let David go, that will not let you go this evening. It's chesed that brings the Lord's word to you this evening, saying you are the man, and teaching you that your only hope lies outside of yourself in the mercy and the loving kindness of God. It's this chesed that is pursuing you to show you your sin tonight. That's why David pleads upon the loving kindness, the covenant faithfulness of God, because he knows that he has missed the mark. He has been unfaithful to God, but he knows that God is ever faithful. It's not presumption, but it's laying the anchor of the hope of forgiveness in who God is, not in who we are. Because it's the faithfulness of God that brings mercy to faithless sinners. And so David is teaching us that this ought to form the basis of your own plea of repentance. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness. Spurgeon says it this way. He says, pardon of sin must ever be an act of pure mercy, and therefore to that attribute the awakened sinner flies. If you've been awakened in some measure to your sin, is that where you're fleeing? You don't have to end in despair. But the mercy of God stands as a beacon. The loving kindness of God stands as a beacon for sinners this evening. David bases this plea for mercy on the multitude of God's compassion. Verse 1, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. As he begins to see the enormity of his sins, the damage that he's done, he realizes that it's only the magnitude of the tender mercies of God that will be able to deal with the enormity of his sin. And that's where he runs. He pleads with God to have pity on him, to have compassion on him in his sad condition, because that's his only hope. And this is why the Apostle Paul writes in Romans 2, verse 4, that it's the goodness of God that leads us to repentance. So as I said in the introduction, repentance begins with God, doesn't it? Begins with who God is and with what God does and how God pursues us. And it begins with us in this sense that we begin to realize in some measure the enormity of our sin and who God is. It's the character of God that forms the basis of true repentance. As I was preparing for this message, I came across a quote by Paul Tripp. It's a lengthy quote, but one I believe that's very helpful. It comes from his book called Whiter Than Snow, Meditations on Sin and Mercy. He writes this, he says, what's actually true is that when I come to the Lord after I've blown it, I've only one argument to make. It's not the argument of the difficulty of the environment I'm in. It's not the argument of the difficult people that I'm near. It's not the argument of good intentions that were thwarted in some way. No, I have only one argument. It's right there in the first verse of Psalm 51 as David confesses his sin with Bathsheba. I come to the Lord with only one appeal, his mercy. I have no other defense. I have no other standing. I have no other hope. I can't escape the reality of my biggest problem, me. So I appeal to the one thing in my life that's sure and will never fail. I appeal to the one thing that guaranteed not only my acceptance with God, but the hope of new beginnings and fresh starts. Because of what Jesus did, God can look on me with mercy. It's my only appeal. It's the source of my hope. It's my life. Mercy, mercy me. That's where sin ought to bring us this evening. Mercy, faithfulness, tender mercy. The character of God. But David begins to lay his need before the Lord. He stands in need of cleansing from the sins he's committed. He asks for God to deal with his sin because he can't. That's part of repentance, isn't it? That if our only hope lies outside of ourselves in Christ, with dealing with the problem that lies within us, the problem that is us, we also confess that we can't do anything to restore ourselves. The power lies with God. Listen to how he phrases it in verse 1. Blot out my transgressions. In other words, destroy my transgressions. Blot them out of your ledger. Cross them out of your book. Do violence, O God, to my sins so they no longer exist. So they don't stand between me and you. Blot out my transgressions. Only God can do that. Through the blood of Christ. He says it in another way. In verse 2, wash me thoroughly from my sin. The verb there for wash me indicates a continual action. Keep on washing me, O God, until my sin is gone from thy sight. By David asking for God to keep on washing him doesn't mean that God is powerless to cleanse him all at once. No, that's not what it means. But it means that David sees that his sin is so entrenched in his life that he cries for this continual washing. His sin becomes so great to him, such a burden to him, that he cries out for God to continually wash him. That's what you need. That's what I need. That's what we need God to do. Because sin is such a stubborn stain on the backdrop of our lives, on the backdrop of David's life, that only God can wash him thoroughly. Wash me. He says it another way in verse 2b. Cleanse me from my sin. It shows us another dimension of the cleansing work of God, the forgiving work of God. Speaks of ceremonial cleansing, restoration of fellowship with God, and even speaks of the purifying fire that removes the impurities from metal. So what David is actually saying here is, God, put me through the fire so when I come through, I'm pure. So that when you put me through that fire, all those impurities are removed from my life. David can't do that. He knows the tendencies of his own heart and where they've led him. And it's not good. Only God can purify him. And it's a lesson for all of us tonight. It's only the mercy of God, based on his loving kindness and tender mercies, that can do this very thing for sinners. Only God can blot out your transgressions. Only God can wash you clean. Only God can purify you in the fire. Only God can cleanse and restore to fellowship. Begin to see the marks of genuine repentance emerging from these phrases. Taking hold of God's mercy as our only hope. Acknowledging that God alone can perform the cleansing and washing from sin. That's not all there is to this profound plea that David makes. He shows us, of course, the magnitude of God's mercy. He shows us the power of God's cleansing. But he shows us the pervasive nature of sin. That's what we see in David's usage of the words for sin in these few verses. He uses three different words. The first word he uses is transgressions. This refers to sin as the breaking of God's law, going beyond the boundaries that God has set. I've used the illustration before, and I just think it's one that brings this word home. It's the dog and the invisible fence. The owner has set that invisible fence in the ground. There's lots of room to roam. Lots of freedom within the fence. As soon as the dog goes beyond that fence, he feels the pain. There could very well be death in store. What's a picture of God in his commandments? It's a picture of what David has done here. He's gone beyond the boundaries. He's gone beyond the commandments of God. And it's helpful to use those Ten Commandments and put them as a grid on David's life so we begin to understand how David really did this. He coveted another man's wife. He stole another man's wife. He committed adultery with another man's wife. He lied to cover up his sin. He murdered a man in order to achieve his goals. He served the idol of self. He worshiped at the altar of the flesh. He dragged the name of God through the filth of his sin for all Israel and all the other nations to see as the king of Israel. He disregarded God's authority over his own life, saying, I can do this myself. I can build my own kingdom. He disrupted the rest for his own soul by entertaining sin and a tormented conscience and the guilt of sin. On every count, David went beyond the boundaries that God had set, and we see what it means when Scripture says that when we transgress one commandment, we transgress them all. It wasn't just adultery. That's what David begins to see here. That's why he says, blot out my transgressions. On every single count against the law, all 10 of them, I am guilty and blot them out, O God. The second word he uses is the word iniquity. Refers to the guilt of sin. Experience the stabbing nature of the guilt of sin as the finger of God pointed at him and said, you are the man. Guilt weighed him down and burdened him. Guilt stained his soul. He had committed iniquity. He was guilty. Guilty before God. The third word he uses is the word that we generally use for sin, or translated here, sin. But here it refers to sin as ceremonial uncleanness or impurities. We've already seen that in a sense, haven't we, when David cries out for God to cleanse him. When it referred to ceremonial cleansing, David is saying here, I've become ceremonially unclean, I've become even more than that, I become impure, and I am impure at the very depth of my being. Why refer to sin in all these categories? Well, it gives us a holistic understanding of sin, doesn't it? It helps us understand the enormity of sin. It helps us understand the power of sin, the insidious nature of sin, how it works itself into our lives, into our hearts, into our thinking. Sin is not an animal that we can tame. Again, Paul Tripp says it this way. He says, sin lives in a costume. That's why it's so hard to recognize. That's why we need these three words to teach us the reality of sin in our lives. You and I need accurate self-assessment and accurate sin assessment in order to receive cleansing. You need to know precisely what the sickness is and where the sickness lies in order to receive healing from the heavenly physician. And so David is teaching you and he's teaching me to confess your sin in all its extent and its pervasiveness. In all its heinousness and all its ugliness. Here again is a mark of genuine repentance. Recognition of the nature of sin and its power. Not just before grace, but even indwelling sin. Do we understand that? You might argue, oh, you're just being depressing by talking about all this sin. But isn't it God's mercy when he points out sin? When he offers cleansing for sin? This shows that when you're truly repentant, you're not just concerned about the consequences of your sin. So often that's what we're worried about, aren't we? Worried about who's going to find out, worried who we've hurt and all those things. That shouldn't be the chief concern in our minds. The chief concern should be this: the actual nature of sin and its need for removal, and our only hope for that removal in God's mercy. And using this language for sin, this broad language for sin and specific language for sin at the same time, indicates that we know the focus of our repentance. It's not just some general sins that need repair and restitution, but it gets to the core of your being as sinful human beings. It's only transgressions and iniquities and sin that can be dealt with by God, and as we confess them, He's pleased to deal with them. And isn't this what we see in this profound plea of David before God? The three marks of genuine repentance are this: an accurate assessment of God, an accurate assessment of our need of ourselves, and thirdly, an accurate assessment of sin. But David's not finished yet. He personally publishes his sin. He confesses them. These four verses tonight contain a personal confession of sin on David's part. They teach us how we must confess our sin before God. You see, David owns his sin. The sins he's committed can't be laid at someone else's feet. They can't be blamed on anyone else but himself. And notice how he confesses that sin then before God. My transgressions. Mine iniquity. My sin. Just this week I was listening to a sermon by somebody who said that Bathsheba was likely also complicit, also had a hand in this whole situation, by putting herself where David could see her. But that's not David's concern now, is it? It's my sin, my iniquity, my transgressions. It's not something out there. It's not someone out there. It's me. It's not some influence in his environment that made him do these things. It's not the beauty of Bathsheba that can account for his sin. It's not someone in his court that came to him and said, "This is a good idea. Why don't you do this?" It's not even the devil that David could credit for his sin. He alone is responsible and accountable for his actions. So are you, and so am I. My transgressions, my iniquity, my sin. The rubble that surrounds David, the rubble that surrounds us, is a result of our sin. There's no blame shifting. No if onlys. It's all mine. Verse 3, David even goes so far as to say, my sin is ever before me. Sin is my counterpart. It's when I'm walking, sin is right in front of me. It goes where I go. It's my sin. It follows me. It's right in front of me. It's like I'm looking in a mirror and all I see is sin. My sin is ever before me. There's no one in the picture but me, and it's twisted and deformed. An affront to God. Is that how we're becoming acquainted with our sin? Because this is another mark of genuine repentance. Owning our sin as our very own, not anyone else's. Don't shift blame for something you've done. It's our first impulse. But here we learn that our first impulse, when we see sin for what it is to say it's mine. Mercy is only personally appropriated when we personally own our sin. There's no other way. David owns his sin and he exposes his sin. He doesn't hide them. One can only wonder if he taught Solomon this proverb. Whoso covereth his sins shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy. That's what we see here. Proverbs 28:13 in action. He says in verse 3a, for I acknowledge my transgressions. There's a refreshing and renewed sense of openness about this statement that we never had from David before. He had remained silent for his sins. About his sins for close to a year. He confesses that in Psalm 32, when I kept silence, my bones waxed old. It affected him physically when he kept silence. But now the light of God comes and draws him out of his self-imposed darkness. It was time to emerge from the rubble of his sin. And he says, I acknowledge my transgressions. There's even a sense of public confession about this word acknowledge. It was time to push back the darkness from his sin and to bring it into the light of God. Beloved, let me ask you this. Are there sins that you are keeping shrouded in darkness? Are there pockets of indwelling sin, believer, that need to be brought to the light of day that you're harboring, that you're nursing? We need to come face to face with this reality. No acknowledgement means there's no mercy. You cover your sins, you will not prosper. But the Word of God comes and seeks you out again in mercy and says, where are you? You are the man. Will you acknowledge your sin? Both the unacceptable and the acceptable sins, both the large and the small sins, all of them. We bring them all and we lay them all in a heap before Christ and we stand there at his mercy. Is that where you're at this evening? Repentance also begins with owning your sin and acknowledging your sin. Personal publication of sin. But then in this last verse, verse 4, we find David, especially in verse 4, we find him in a penitential posture. His pride is broken. His sin is exposed. He's sitting there in the rubble of his own kingdom. And he's humbled profoundly so, not just because of the consequences of his sins, but at the sight of who God is, the sight of who he is, and the sight of his own sin, he's humbled before God. All these three components of repentance come together in verse 4. Against thee, thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. Thee referring to God, I referring to himself and his own problem, and evil, the evil that dwells within him. He takes his place before God as the sinner who needs to be forgiven, not the self-righteous man who seeks restitution. He acknowledges God as the offended one in his sin. Certainly Bathsheba, certainly Uriah, but God first of all. Because sin is the rebellion against the God who made us. And again, let me quote Paul Tripp. Forgive me for this, but he says it so well. Every sin is vertical. Vertical, no matter how thunderous the horizontal implications of it are. It's God for whom and through whom we were created to live, whose boundaries we step over because we don't love him the way we should. You see, David's affections were disordered. His view of God was disordered, and when that is disordered, our affections are disordered. We begin to walk after sin. We begin to love sin. We begin to harbor sin. But now David's thinking of God is being reordered. His thinking of sin is being reordered. Against thee, thee only, have I sinned. And now it's not just the mercy of God that David sees, it's the majesty, the holiness, the glory of God. It's only then that we can begin to understand the enormity, the ugliness, the heinousness of sin. If you begin to see your sin in some measure, this is the place you need to be before God. Against thee, thee only have I sinned. He takes this penitential posture before not only the mercy of God, but the justice of God. That thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest. When you genuinely repent of sin, it's not only taking hold of God's mercy, it is that. But it's also recognizing God as the rightful judge who has every right to condemn you. Because your sin deserves hell, your sin deserves wrath, and that's what we see on the cross, that's what we heard this morning also. God's judgment is unerring and pure. It never makes a mistake. David's mouth has been stopped and he's become guilty before God, the judge, as Paul writes of it in Romans 3:20. He submits himself to the righteous judgment of God even as he pleads the mercy and faithfulness of God. You see, this is the posture of genuine repentance. And these two things are not at odds. Righteousness and peace have kissed together in Christ. This is the posture of genuine repentance. Are you there this evening? That thou mightest be justified when thou speakest. And clear when thou judgest. This brings us to a place of humility. A place of once again admitting that your only hope is outside of yourself. and the God who is faithful and just to forgive us our sin. Are you there? Are you there on your own? Individually? Are we coming there together? Corporately? As a church? Are we there as a nation? Psalm 51 shows us the beginning of the rescue from the rubble. No survivors were pulled out of the rubble of the Twin Towers after it fell. Crushed beneath its weight. Burned in its heat. But that rubble speaks to us today. This rubble of David as well. Because by God's mercy, there are still survivors from the rubble of sin. This is where it begins. Have mercy upon me, O God. Amen. Lord, we pray that we would ever be led in genuine repentance and sorrow for sin. A repentance, as thy word says, not to be repented of. Lord, that our repentance will not just be the action of a single moment, but the characteristic that defines our whole life. Our life as individuals, our life as a church, our life as a nation. Lord, our hope lies not in us, lies not in the church, in the leaders of the church, lies not in our nation or the leaders of our nation. Lord, we confess that our only hope is thy mercy, thy loving kindness, thy tender mercies, thy just judgment, because all these attributes have met together in Christ on the cross. So have mercy upon us, O God. Have mercy upon believers. Have mercy upon unbelievers. Have mercy upon the old, upon the middle-aged, and upon the young. We do ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen.